If you have your Bibles, I do invite you to open to Daniel 11. Today, we're walking through the rest of Daniel 11. Next week, we'll look at chapter 12 and wrap up our study of the book of Daniel. In the summer of 2008, my family and I traveled east to Quebec and to Ontario. And in the course of our time there, we went to visit friends of ours who lived in Leamington, just across the border from Detroit. And in our time there, they encouraged us and brought us to the Henry Ford Museum in Dearborn, Michigan. I don't know if any of you have heard of it. It is a fascinating place. Far from what we thought it would be, just a collection of Ford vehicles. In fact, far from being just a collection of vehicles, period. The Ford Museum is a massive collection of artifacts documenting the innovations and technological breakthroughs made by American people and a whole bunch of Americana. I mean, there is the history of automobiles, not just Fords, but all makes and models of cars. You see them through the years. They have the history of the motorcycle, this old Harley-Davidson that looks more almost like a pedal bike. They have the history of tent trailers. Fascinating to see how they began and how they've developed over the years. But other bizarre things, too, these modular homes made out of aluminum with this incredibly small environmental footprint. They collected rainwater. They were truly remarkable. Created in 1930, and the inventor wanted to mass produce these for many Americans. They could be set up easily and provide relatively inexpensive homes for people who couldn't afford the traditional home. They never did get made because of World War II and the need for aluminum elsewhere. The Oscar Mayer Wienermobile was there. The Lincoln Continental in which President Kennedy was assassinated was there. The rocking chair that Abraham Lincoln was sitting in when he was shot in the theater. The Rosa Parks bus from Montgomery, Alabama, from the occasion where she refused to give up her seat in the colored section on the bus when the white section was full and there was another white person who wanted a seat. Just part of that civil rights story in the United States. And so many more amazing things, amazing historical artifacts. The collection was started by Henry Ford himself in his attempt to preserve items that bore witness to American innovation and ingenuity in industry. What is ironic is the fact that Henry Ford himself made this statement with regards to history. Say, what do I care about Napoleon? What do I care about what they did 500 or 1,000 years ago? I don't know whether Napoleon did or did not try to get across, and I don't care. It means nothing to me. History is more or less bunk. It's tradition. We don't want tradition. We want to live in the present. And the only history that is worth anything is the history we make today. Likely Henry Ford's disdain for history would do so for the, likely many would share Henry Ford's disdain for history, but they would do so for the simple reason that they find history dull and irrelevant. This morning's passage, upon first reading, appears to present us with a long and tedious record of events from thousands of years ago, a dizzying and confusing record of kings and alliances and wars and more wars. And we may find ourselves asking this question as we come to the text: is there anything relevant and meaningful for our lives to be found within these verses? I want to contend this morning that indeed there is, that Jesus wants to speak to us through this text. Now, before I read it, before we turn to it, if you were here last Sunday, you'll recall that beginning in chapter 10 through to the end of the book, chapter 12 presents the final vision of that Daniel receives as presented here in the book. In Daniel chapter 10, we encounter Daniel in a state of desolation. He's discouraged. His people have returned under the reign of Cyrus to Palestine. Many of them have returned, but the rebuilding of the temple has ground to a halt. They live in a hostile setting, and he's just discouraged. And so he fasts for 3 weeks and prays. And in response to that, God sends an angelic messenger with a vision for him to share what is written in the book of truth, is how chapter 11 ends. And so that's where we will pick things up this morning. I want to do three things with you, maybe a little less of the first thing than I had planned. First, I want to lead you through the text and just spend a little bit of time unpacking what we encounter here. Second, I want to say a few things about biblical prophecy. And then third, I want to conclude by spending a few minutes reflecting on what Jesus wants to say to us through this text. So beginning, we'll read verses 2 to 20 in Daniel 11. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Clear so far? Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army larger than the first, and after several years he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times many will rise against the king of the south. Those who are violent among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back on him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, not in anger or in battle. You understand why I talked about history to open things up. We read that and it just seems like this dizzying array of details about things that happened thousands of years ago. You'll notice incredible detail and specificity within the passage. And as we continue through the rest of chapter 11, we will continue to see the same thing. Now, if you're familiar with the Hellenistic era, which I don't imagine any of us are, you'll recognize in that section of text that I just read that there are many points of connection between events that we know happen in history and what Daniel says here, or what Daniel experiences, sees in his vision. I'm not going to unpack the detail. I was going to walk through some of it. But one of the things that scholars do, readers of Scripture do, is that they'll look at the detail and try and map it out. And there are a few challenges at the beginning. But what I want to suggest in the opening couple verses, the author is simply compressing history to get onto the bits that he wants to talk about. When he speaks about the great king of Greece in verse 3, then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. That is a clear reference to Alexander the Great. And when he died, his kingdom was parceled out to the four winds of the earth, if you will. We know that his descendants didn't take it over. It was divided up into 28 essentially provinces. They were called satrapies. And divided up, and so we can see when we get to Alexander Great and we read through this, we see events in history fleshed out here that happened that we know from extra biblical resources. The important bit I want to tell you is that two of Alexander the Great's generals became rulers of their own empires. A man by the name of Seleucus in the north, he ruled over Syria, Babylon, and in the south, a general named Ptolemy. And he ruled over Egypt. And so these are the two nations, the king of the north and the king of the south, are those two kings initially and those who followed in them. And what's going on in this first part of the book, in this first part of the vision, is this recounting of these wars and alliances that happened between Seleucus in the north and his descendants and Ptolemy in the south and his descendants. And what you might realize, maybe you don't realize this geographically, where is Palestine, God's people? They're caught right in the middle. And so for a period of about 150 years, there are these wars back and forth and alliances, and Israel is caught in between them, and they're under the rule of one or the other over a period of time. And so That's what we need to understand. The first part of this book connects well with historical events that we know happened in the 3rd and 2nd century B.C. I think let's turn our attention to the next part of the text, verse 21 to 35. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. It would seem as we turn to this that the text carries on with the same kind of thing, a great amount of detail and specificity, again, pointing to events that we should look for in history. Now, there are many who conclude that this second section of the text points to Antiochus IV. He was a Seleucid ruler, ruled later on in the second century, so he came from that king in the north. He's a descendant of his, and he was an evil ruler. He dominated Palestine during the course of his rule. And as we read this text, there are a variety of points in here that we go, this connects with Antiochus's reign, with things that he did. He was clearly against God's people, the covenant people. We read this in verse 30 and 31, that he will vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. That his forces will rise up and desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. We know that Antiochus, when he was ruler, that he banned the daily sacrifices in the temple, that he outlawed circumcision for the Jewish people when their sons were born. On the eighth day, they were supposed to be circumcised. He outlawed that. He sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple and dedicated the temple to the worship of Zeus. So we see within our text things that seem to point to Antiochus. For sure there are similarities. However, there are also numerous points in this text that don't accurately reflect what we know of Antiochus and his reign. And so questions are raised. And Jerome, a church father, early church father who lived in the 4th century, far closer to that day than us, he actually concluded that what's going on here is not actually pointing to Antiochus and what he would do. It's pointing to a king that lies yet in the future who will be in many ways like Antiochus, that he's using these historical realities to point to one who will be like him, using him more as a template, if you will. Now, whether or not that's the case, we will return to in a minute, but let me read to the end of the text, beginning Daniel 11, 36 to the end. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses. a God unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and the Cushites in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Again, it would seem to be more of the same, but here is where things definitively change. There is consensus among Bible scholars and readers of the text that at this point, we are no longer dealing with Antiochus IV. Though we don't see any clear, explicit transition in the text, it's very clear when we unpack these details in light of history that these have no connection with Antiochus's life. That's a complete divergence from history. He didn't wage this war against Egypt. He didn't meet his appointed end as depicted in this text. And so scholars universally agree that at this point, the text is pointing forward to another king who will come in the future, an anti-Messiah, if you will, an anti-Christ, who will in some ways look like Antiochus. And so the problem we have interpreting this is this. At some point in the text, it's clear that there's a transition from historical kings and realities that we can point to as we look on that period of history, and a future king who will come, who will be, if you will, very much like Antiochus. He will oppose God's people. He will bring about death and wickedness. And so at what point in the text do you make that transition? Between verse 20 and 21, as the church father Jerome suggests and argues, or later on at verse between 35 and 36. At the end of the day, I want to contend that that is not the critical point. Let us turn now from the text itself, okay, to a brief word about biblical prophecy. And that is, when we come to a biblical prophecy, how are we to interpret it? What are we expecting when we come to the text? Daniel is a prophetic book. And so when I say the word prophecy, when we hear the word prophecy, probably first and foremost what comes to your minds and mine is thinking about predictive utterances. That is, we think of prophecy as speaking about the future. And certainly prophecy has that element. God has prophetically revealed things about the future. But prophecy is not limited to, nor is it foremost necessarily about the future. Prophecy is declaring what God says. There is a very real sense in which every sermon that is preached is a word of prophecy. Hopefully, the speaker says what God's saying. That's my goal, that this is what God says to us. And so prophecy is not limited to simply predictive utterances. It is God speaking. What we need to remember here is that Daniel has been, because of his state of desolation, because of the discouragement that he's feeling and others among God's people are feeling, he prays for 3 weeks. He's in this period of fasting, and this vision comes to him. God sends this angelic messenger to him in response and reveals these things to him. So what is God doing? I think we need to ask that when we think of prophecy. Is God here providing for Daniel and his people a play-by-play that should take them through history to the end, that they should be watching for all these things? Or is there something else, something perhaps bigger going on here? And I want to contend that that there is something bigger, that prophecy, a biblical prophecy, is much more impressionistic, if you will, broad brush, dealing with generalities, painting a picture for us as God's people what to expect. Because there is a danger if we come to this text and wherever we divide the text, whether at verse 20 and 21 or 35 and 36, if we go, okay, this is essentially history in advance, God is giving us these details, then we read this end portion and we're looking for someone who's going to wage war against Egypt, and we're trying to fill in and figure out who's who. And I'm sure you've encountered that just in your life if you've been walking with Christ. There's all kinds of books and speakers who will try and say, oh, you know what, the United Nations or Oprah or whoever, you know, Donald Trump, you know, the Antichrist, this is who's coming. And and people try and figure out those details and map it out. And the danger we face is that we can come to a text like this and look at it that way and try and figure out and match things up to the history we see going on around us and miss the point of what Jesus or God is wanting to say to us through this word of prophecy. And I think that we face that danger here. And so prophecy is not simply or generally about predictive utterances. It's not about us figuring out details in advance so that we know that history sort of in advance. It is God speaking to us so that we can live faithfully in the midst of the particular circumstances in which we find ourselves. And so as we turn lastly here to what is Jesus' word to us, I want to say this. We need to remember that this vision comes to Daniel and his people at a time of desolation and discouragement. Things are not the way they want them to be. Things are not the way they were supposed to be, that they dreamed they'd be. Some have returned to Palestine, but the temple isn't rebuilt yet. They live in the face of hostile neighbors, and life is difficult. And into that situation, God shares this vision. And it's a vision of what lies ahead. And what they see is years of difficulty, years in which Palestine, the place where God met them originally when they came into the promised land, that the beautiful land will be for decades caught up in the midst of conflict as this king from the north, the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire in the south wage war against one another, and all kinds of stuff will go on. That what they're experiencing now will continue. There will be discouragement. There will be this conflict, that they are caught in the middle of that. That one day things will get worse, that there will be another evil king someday before history concludes, an evil king who will in many ways look like Antiochus, an anti-Messiah who will be arrogant, who will oppose God and will persecute God's people. And that many of them, as those who are faithful to God will, verse 33, they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. Yet in the midst of that, despite the reality of what they will see and experience in history, despite the violence that God's people will face, they're called to faithfulness to God because God is still in control. God holds history in his hands. And here is where the title for this message, The Paradox of History, came from. There seems to be, as they look around, things seem to be incredibly volatile, violence, all kinds of things going on around them. Yet when we step back from history, step back even from this text, we see that the rising and falling of nations, that wars and alliances and betrayal and violence and persecution continue. And in many ways, when we step back from history, we can see that same pattern continued all the way to our day. That in many ways, though things seem crazy and out of control, it's the same pattern as we've seen. And not only that, but though things seem to be chaotic and out of control, the God who created us and who loves us and who's redeemed us holds all things in his hand and is in control and will bring everything to its appointed end. We encounter that language numerous times throughout here. It's appointed end. And so God's people were called to be faithful. And I want to flesh that out in three ways really quickly. We're called to trust God. Those who know God, verse 32. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many. We're called to trust God, those who know God. This week was at an event that James and Ann organized at the U of A, a conversation between Annie Bannister, who works with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, a conversation between him and Dr. Don Carmichael, professor emeritus from U of A, a secular philosopher, asking the question, can life have meaning without God? And essentially, that discussion, it was very interesting, but at the end of the day, Don came into the place, well, if you really dig deep enough, if you lift the lid off the box, there's nothing. He tried to contend that there was meaning. And what was most fascinating to me was the fact that he very clearly, in my estimation, really, really wants to have the Christian faith. He wants to believe the gospel. He said to Andy, I'm envious of you. I'm envious of what you have. But he's not there. And it was just so interesting because if you take away God, if this life in this universe is by random chance and we die and it's over, really try as you might, it's not that you can't enjoy life or have some experience that feels meaningful to you, but at the bottom line, if you lift back the lid, use some of the philosophical language, you lift back the lid and look what's really there. There's nothing there on which to ground that. We can trust God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, because God's got it under control. So when we suffer, God says, trust me. Second, we're called to resist. There is this incredible pressure to assimilate, to just go with the flow of our culture, of our world. And we, as Christians, are subjected to that constantly, and often we don't even notice it, but we're called to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. And so we're called to resist, and we read that in this text, that God's people, those who know him, they may suffer, that they may resist. And so in this period of history, many Jews were pressured to Hellenize, that is, to adopt Greek culture and all that came with it. Antiochus, whether or not he's there in the middle section or not, we know from history that he really pushed Greek culture. He outlawed their faith, and yet they resisted even to the point of suffering, even to the point of martyrdom. And I was struck by something I read in my devotions a few weeks ago in John 21, Jesus' words to the disciple Peter, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this, John writes, to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. That's an interesting, sobering, jarring thought, isn't it? That somehow Peter, in suffering death as a martyr, will bring glory to God. And that puts a new perspective on our suffering as followers of Jesus, that we are to resist being swept up with our culture, that we are to remain faithful to God despite what it may cost. Jim Elliot said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And lastly, we are called to teach or to reach out. Those who are wise will instruct many. We live in a world right now, you and I, there are people all around us. Maybe in your family, in your classroom where you go to school, kids, students, young people, where we work, in our neighborhoods, all around us, people who don't know Jesus, don't know the hope of the gospel. They don't know that God is a good, good Father who loves them. And so we are his ambassadors. We are those who can bear witness to Jesus and the gospel, the hope that we have that in Christ we are forgiven, that in Christ we are made perfect and righteous, that in Christ we have hope for eternity, so we can face whatever may come, whatever violence, whatever chaos history brings us. We can have confidence and know that we are loved and redeemed. And so in closing, as we look around our world, as we just observe the period of history in which we live in, all kinds of things going on. Government transition, ISIS, and the violence of radical Islam. And we can be struck with fear and go, oh no, what happens if? What happens? You know, I had conversations with my boys about ISIS. You know, where there's fear. What if something happens? I don't want to go to West Edmonton Mall because I heard a threat. You know what? You and I don't know what will happen. There could be some attack here in Canada, in Edmonton, where we feel relatively safe. Governments could change. Empires will rise and fall. But none of that needs surprise us, because we can look at the text, at God's word, and see, you know what, nations will rise and fall. Wars will be fought. There will be all these things that happen over the course of history. And before the end, it will even get worse. There will be those who oppose and resist God and oppress his people. But in the midst of that, we have confidence because of God, and so we need not fear those things. The paradox of history is that when things seem so incredibly volatile, yet things are carrying on in the same patterns that have carried on for centuries, millennia. That when things seem so out of control, we worship a God, we are redeemed by a God who holds all things in his hands, and he is bringing all things to their appointed end. And so in the midst of history, in the midst of the world we live in today, we can live with great confidence, trusting in a God who is in control. We can live courageously for Jesus, resisting the ways of the world and our culture. We can live on mission as witnesses, declaring boldly the truth that Jesus is the hope of the nations. Amen.